Corinthians now, chapter 3, or really the latter part of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2. We spent our entire last study dealing with God's revelation to man, and we went from verse 10, the mind of God, to verse 13, the words of Scripture. And now we're ready to look at how does man respond to God's truth and God's revelation. And that is chapter 2, verse 14 through 3, 4. And we will classify the response to it in the way that Paul has given us so far. So far in the book of 1 Corinthians, he has said the doctrine or the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, to us who are being saved. And we noted that God classified men as to destiny. And so let's first of all look at the response of the perishing and then the response of the saved. So first, the response of the perishing is described in chapter 2, verse 14. The entire verse describes the response of the perishing or the unbeliever. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Several things about him. Number one, notice that the perishing in this verse gets a new description. He is called the natural man or the psychikos man. P-S-U-K-I-K-O-S. Psychikos. Several things about the word. Number one, to be psychikos, what does that denote? What exactly is the meaning of being that kind of man? The word psychikos always points to, the life of the natural world in contrast to the spiritual world. It always points to the life of the natural world in contrast, and inevitably it is contrasted. It is the life of the natural world in contrast to the supernatural world. It is a word that is inevitably devoid of God. For example, go to the book of James, chapter 3, and we'll look at a couple of passages that use the word. And the first thing we want to note, that it is a word that always describes the natural world in contrast to the supernatural world, James 3, verse 15. James is talking about wisdom, and he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. In other words, he's going to contrast that which is heavenly with that which is not, or the supernatural from the natural. So verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, i.e., supernatural, but is earthly, psychikos. Same word as in 1 Corinthians. Demonic. Notice, by the way, where the word natural is at home. It is a home with the earth, and it is a home at home in Satan's system. And that is the emphasis of the word. So here is a person whose world is totally natural. Nothing supernatural is involved in it. Second, the word psychikos connotes some things. First of all, it refers to anyone untouched by God's Spirit. Anyone untouched by God's Spirit. Next to the last book of the New Testament, Jude, verse 19. connotes anyone who is untouched by God's Spirit. Jude verse 19. Our translation is a little bit confusing because you would not see this word in this context because it's translated differently than natural. Verse 19 says, "These are the ones who cause divisions, psychikos." Worldly-minded is the way the translation has come across, and that's not a bad translation. The only thing it does is to obscure the fact that this is the same word as is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when it talks about the natural man. So verse 19, worldly-minded, or single Greek word, psychikos, i.e., devoid of the Spirit. Anyone untouched by God's Spirit. And we ought to put two things together there. Jude 19 and Romans 8:9. Because Romans 8:9 is going to argue that the absence of the Holy Spirit is prima facie evidence that the person is not a child of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Brings us to a conclusion on devoid of the Spirit, so what? Well, Romans 8:9 gives the so what of it. In saying, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Natural man, psychikos man, anyone untouched by God's Spirit, and thus none of His. And let's put these words down. None of His does not belong to Christ. Second connotation involved in this word is it refers to anyone whose aspirations or whose motives do not rise above the human. His motives do not rise above man. Now, Paul is going to go ahead now in 1 Corinthians 2, and let's return to it. And he's going to point out the deficiencies that are involved in being a psychikos man. So, number one, we have the word, and now number two, we have the deficiencies with this man. Verse 14. The psychikos man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I think if you have older Americans, older King James Version, you may have the word understand. Anyone got the word understand there? That must be very old King James. The word that is translated accept is okay. What it implies is he may see the meaning, but he's not happy to see it. Accept, dekomai, is a word that means to welcome. It's a word that has some enthusiasm in it. I'm not sure whether accept has enthusiasm in it or not. Because accept can often be a very passive thing. You may not like it, but you have to accept it anyway. And that's not the flavor of the word. The flavor of the word is warmth. It's here is something that I see and I understand, and I'm really happy about it. I really welcome it. And thus, the idea is not that he can't understand, but he certainly doesn't welcome it. So verse 13, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Things of the Spirit of God would have to be interpreted within the context of what we've just had. The mind of God put in the words of Scripture, he may read them, he may look at them, he may understand them to an extent, but there's not a whole lot of enthusiasm there. Thus, verse 14, the natural man does not enthusiastically welcome the things of the Spirit of God, and the reason for that is, on the negative side, they are foolishness to them. This was the attitude expressed in verse 18 of those that are perishing. Then, finally, you say, well, poor fella, He doesn't accept these things. And what is his reason? Well, coming down to the latter part of verse 14, it says he cannot understand them. So the condition described then is not only that he does not, but he cannot accept these things, and there's a reason for his inability. And what is it? Well, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The word appraised is an interesting word because it was a word that was used in the Greek legal scene, and it was used for the idea of investigating evidence in a judicial proceeding and arriving at a conclusion. So it would be court evidence that arrives at a conclusion. What he is simply saying is this: the person that is not indwelt by God's Spirit, that is, the perishing or the unbeliever, is unable to investigate and conclude right in the spiritual realm. Now, that does not mean that this person might not be brilliant in other realms. But when it comes to spiritual reality, to concluding things about a relationship to God, to conclude about how we ought to walk in a way that pleases God, to come to conclusions about how to have that relationship, how to maintain that relationship, he can't do it. Why can't he do it? There's no Holy Spirit on the inside, and thus he is unable to come to conclude correctly in the spiritual realm. All right, that is then the first response of the man that we said is perishing. Now let's look at those who are saved. The perishing and now the saved. And in looking at the saved, this in turn is going to break into two categories in front of us. And the two categories will be verse 15, he who is spiritual, and verse 1 of chapter 3, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, that is, unto men of flesh. So you have two kinds of believer. One, the spiritual. Now, the word spiritual is the Greek word pneumatikos. And I'm going to break off that Greek word just before the ending of I-K-O-S. Because the ending, I-K-O-S, has a meaning. The word ikos is attached to words to mean characterized by. It's used to mark off dominant features. It's a word that means characterized by. If we would make an analogy in English, you have a person that is forever talking. They never stop. It's non-stop words. You would call them mouth ikos because they are characterized by verbal activity. They're characterized by the mouth, and the dominant feature is the thing. The dominant feature of this person is the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there, and the predominant feature that characterizes the individual is the control of the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, one other thing. The spiritual man is indwelt and let's underscore the word and, indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now notice I did not say the spiritual person is the person who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is very simple. The reason for that can be seen by comparing two words together in the context. Comparing 3:1 with 3:16. In 3:16, speaking of the believers that make up the local church in Corinth, he says, "Do not you know that you believers are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you all?" So that, notice in 3:16, they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. However, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, they're not spiritual. "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men." Indwelled men? Yes. Men in whom the Holy Spirit is present? Yes. Men that are spiritual? No. To be indwelled is not to be spiritual. And what is the difference? Indwelling is one thing. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit is another. Now, I realize that whenever we use the word spiritual, and maybe it's only me, I don't think it is, but it's sort of like, who was it? In Mark Twain, in the beginning, Huckleberry Finn begins by saying that he had always wanted to go to heaven until he began to learn some of the people that were planning to be there. And among them, I think, was an aunt of his, and he decided that if she was going to be there, he would just as soon spend eternity elsewhere as in heaven. I don't know what the word spiritual does to you, but perhaps because of background and so forth, but spiritual person doesn't inflame me with enthusiasm, because I see a plain countenance, an Asian face, is there any mix of no fun? I mean, spiritual. Wow. You know, that, I hope we can divorce that idea of the word. This is not some kind of super pious individual who punctuates every sentence with "praise God" or "as the Lord wills." That is not the idea. It is simply a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the dominant factor in their life. And it's not some kind of super piety, as I hope we'll be able to see in looking at what a spiritual person is. It's simply a person whose dominant feature of his life is the control of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, as a result, he responds differently to the Word of God. He who is spiritual praises, again a word for, same word we had back in the preceding context, judicial term, for coming to conclusions. He who is spiritual investigates and comes to the right conclusions concerning spiritual things, yet he himself is evaluated by no man. Now, what does that mean, that he is evaluated by no man? Well, first of all, let's note the logic that is involved here. Basically, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 has a syllogism, form of logic. And the syllogism, inevitably, is made up of major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Perhaps you remember from high school debate or from college what a syllogism is. It's a major premise followed by a minor premise, both of which are true, that forces you to a conclusion. Now, notice verse 16 and 17. 15 and 16, rather. Verse 15, "He who is spiritual evaluates all things." This is the spiritual realm. "Yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And here's the way we go. Major premise. No one can instruct God. That's assumed. God doesn't need to ask any of his creatures any questions. God doesn't receive instruction. He doesn't need instruction. It's simply saying God does not need our advice. God does not obtain information from his creatures. God is not taught by his creatures in any sense of the word. No one can instruct God. That is the major premise. Notice the minor is the last words of verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. No one can instruct God. We have, in scriptures, God's mind. Can you make a conclusion? Conclusion is verse 15. He himself is appraised of no man, so no one can instruct us. Now let's be careful. This is not arrogance. One of the features sometimes that mark off believers is unteachability and refusal to listen. I believe that we ought to listen in every sense of the word. We ought to be sponges in terms of learning. This is not the logic of arrogance. It's simply a spiritual logic which says, is this, true wisdom is God's wisdom, isn't it? In the Scriptures, we possess God's wisdom. Therefore, how can those who reject it teach us? And this is not an attitude of arrogance. It's an attitude that is, in one sense, very much a matter of fact that follows logically from what the Scriptures claim to be. True wisdom is God's. True wisdom is inscripturated. We have the Scriptures. And thus, the emphasis found in these particular verses. So the spiritual one, notice, by the way, that whether natural or spiritual, the criteria is how do you relate to the Word. Relationship to God's Word is always the important feature. All right? Among those who are saved, not all are controlled by God's Spirit. And that begins us into chapter 3. We have the spiritual. Now we have those who are saved, part of God's family, but the dominant feature is the sin nature, the fleshly. 3, 1 through 4. 3, 1 through 4. Notice the Corinthian believers are not natural men. On the other hand, they're not spiritual men. They are an anomaly. They are termed two things, beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, babes. How do we know they're Christians? What are the next two words? Where are they? In Christ. So, if the characteristic of the natural man is the material, the characteristic of the spiritual is the control of the Spirit, then the fleshly Christian is the one whose dominant feature is the control of his sin nature. Dominant feature is the sin nature. Explained in simple terms, you say, what do you mean sin nature? The sin nature is the part of us that wants to do the thing that we know we shouldn't do. It is the pull that everyone has in the wrong direction. And if you're a Christian, you are thoroughly acquainted with the sin nature. You see what God's Word says we ought to do, and then there's a pull in the opposite direction to do the wrong thing. That is the believer's sin nature. And the Corinthians basically were looked on as those who were dominated by their sin nature. So notice the sin nature then is the dominant feature. The features of one controlled by the sin nature are two. They're viewed as to the limitations it imposes. When the sin nature controls, it imposes limitations on us. And they're found in two ways: the limitations it imposes, second, the manifestations it makes. Limitations imposed, manifestations it makes. The limitations imposed are found in 3:2. The manifestations it makes are found in 3:3 and 4. First, the limitations it imposes. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. Notice the emphasis on limitation. Now, the problem that rises is, what is the difference between milk and solid food? And the first observation we ought to make is this. In one sense, all of God's Word is milk. What does 1 Peter 2:2 say? 1 Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. What is he saying? Just part of the Word? No, he's saying the Word of God ought to be viewed as milk. So the idea then is, milk doesn't mean simply simple content. What is the difference between milk and solid food? You sit down and you have a glass of milk, and it takes you 20 minutes to drink the glass of milk. Reasonable? Hardly. You sit down with a T-bone, and it takes 20 minutes to eat it. Reasonable? Sure. And so I take it part of Paul's analogy is simply this, that the carnal believer, controlled by the flesh, doesn't expend any effort. I mean, if it doesn't pour down easy, so what? If it has to be chewed and cut and so forth, then he's not going to spend time with it. So the Corinthians then are manifesting the control of the flesh. The control of the flesh is evidenced by the fact you don't really wrestle with God's Word. I mean, if it's easy, if it's neat, if it's okay, and we understand it quickly, fine. But I'm not going to wrestle with it. I'm not going to deal with it. If it contradicts what I think, then I'll just set it aside and forget it. If it isn't easy food to take down, then I will not respond to it at all. But I think there's another way that we can look at this, and that is this, to recognize that all truth has implications. All truth has implications. Now, what do we mean by that? We simply mean that you can take a basic, fundamental truth, and you can understand it, but you don't see its full implications. Let me draw this in terms of a triangle. And we'll invert the triangle and put that end down, put the base up and this down. Right down here at the bottom, and let's just black out the bottom part of the triangle here, the bottom tip, and say that is foundational truth. Now, whenever we understand foundational truth, that doesn't mean we understand the implications of it, the so what's of it. And if we would go up, let's suppose that we get a hold of a foundational truth, and we say, I understand that. And then one day we're going along and we see another situation in life, and suddenly we find out that that foundational truth has bearing on this over here, and we have moved up a level of appreciation. And then time passes, and we say, oh boy, are we going over that passage again? And we go to it, and all of a sudden, you know, we understand that. We've been over that a dozen times. We've known that for 15 years. Then all of a sudden, you go to that passage, you open up your mind, and what happens? All of a sudden, there's a new implication of that truth, and you've moved up a level. And then time passes, and you see another implication of it, and another implication, and another implication, and another, and up here at the top of the triangle would be full appreciation of that truth. When do we get to the top of the triangle? Never in this life. Never. I've been through 1 Corinthians twice before. And I'll be frank with you, it is a brand new book this time. Why? Because things that I had seen before, I hadn't seen their implication until you went through and you begin to open up and you go over that foundational truth and you say, oh, my level of appreciation goes up. Therefore, if this morning we should say, we are going to study in detail, beginning tonight, John 3:16. You say, oh, I don't John 3:16. I can quote it since a kid. You don't know it yet. That is the formula for stagnation. That is the formula for no growth, is to approach it that way. I remember having a teacher in college, or I guess it was seminary, that made the remark that your first preparation upon opening the Word of God is this. Close your eyes. Tell yourself, I'm going to the book of John. I have never in my life read the book of John. Set that mentally. You've never seen it before. Then begin to read it with that attitude. And you will find new truth jumping off the page as you go through it. We never get to full appreciation of the truth. And Paul is simply saying, you that will not wrestle with, that are controlled by the flesh, all you want is milk. You never see any new implications. You never grow up the ladder. And so the going up, we could put it maybe in terms instead of the implications, we could put going up the triangle is learning the so what's of foundational truth. The new applications, implications that come out of truth. And he's simply saying, unfortunately, for you who are controlled by the flesh, you never get off the tip of the triangle. You never appreciate. You never see the implications of. You never see the applications of truth going up and down the line. So the idea then in 1 Corinthians 3 is this. Solid food is not superior truth. Solid food is basic truth seen in its fuller applications. All right? That is then the limitations that being controlled by the flesh imposes, which is refusal to wrestle with the Word of God. Manifestations it makes, verses 3 and 4. Manifestations it makes. And Paul basically breaks that down to, in general, in verse 3, in particular, verse 4. In general, verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Notice Paul does not say they are mere men. It says they act like men. Can a believer be indistinguishable from an unbeliever? And the answer to that is yes in verse 3. Now, in particular, what is the area of carnality that's manifested? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? So then, dealing with the problem of divisions, the problem of divisions is a manifestation of the control of the flesh. And now we're ready to begin Paul's last argument for unity, and it is this. Unity is achieved by considering the nature of Christian service. This is one of the most relevant passages we've got, I think, for today. Because we live in a day of Christian celebrities. And I'm sure that's been brought on in a great way by radio and television. Let's face it, a television evangelist is a celebrity. And we have that concept today of Christian celebrities. Well, Paul is going to say, you've got to stab that thing to death because there are no celebrities among Christians. And notice that begins with chapter 3 and verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? What's the next word? Servants. And that's all that exists in the body of Christ. Who is Paul? A servant. Who is Apollos? A servant. And yet, what are they doing in Corinth? They're saying, we follow Peter. He's our celebrity. We follow Paul. He is ours. And of course, as we said, those that drip with piety come along and say, we don't have any human celebrity. Our only celebrity is we're the party of Christ. Christ is our celebrity. And he's going to point out that this is a misconception of the nature of Christian service. And the nature of Christian service is the subject of 3:5 through 4:21. And we will have certain principles about Christian service. Number one, the worker, whoever he may be, is only a servant in the hands of God. The worker is only a servant, underscore that word, in the hands of God and nothing more. And that is underscored by 3, 5 through 9. Now notice when you come down to verse 5, he does not say who is Apollos or who is Paul. He uses rather a neuter indefinite pronoun. And therefore, the issue is not personality, the issue is office. So let's put then with the word what. Indefinite neuter pronoun. The issue is function, not person. Issue is function, not person. If he wanted to focus on person, he could have said, who is Paul or who is Apollos? He chooses not to do that. And he chooses not to do that by not even using a word that is masculine or feminine, but by using a word, what, which is a neuter word, saying the issue is think about the office, not the person. That's not what the Corinthians were doing. They were thinking about the person, not the office. They were saying, we follow Peter, we follow Apollos, we follow Paul. And therefore, the issue to them was the person of the worker, not the function of the worker. And Paul immediately leads them in to that. So, what function then does Apollos fill? What function is Paul filling? And the answer is servants through whom you believe. So the answer then is going to develop under the word servants. And under the idea of servants, two truths. Number one, a servant is one who is an instrument, a tool in the hands of God. And notice the instrument involved in verse 5, servants through whom. Notice the idea of instrumentality. Through whom you believed. In other words, the instrument of begetting faith. The servant is an instrument. Second, the servant is one who is assigned a position. He doesn't assume it. He's assigned a position. And that is found in the latter part of verse 5. It says, even as the Lord gave. And what's the next word? Notice the next word is in italics. It means the translators felt that's what they ought to put in there to get the meaning. But if we're going to be literal, it says, even as the Lord gave to each one. It's the literal translation. Even as the Lord gave to each one. Now, granted, we got a blank in there, don't we? Even as the Lord gave blank to each one. New American Version translators have said that the idea that ought to go in there is the idea of opportunity. As the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that because God did give Paul his own unique ministry and opportunity, and he gave Apollos his unique ministry and opportunity, and so forth. That is valid. However, I do not think that fits the context very well. I think context argues for something else. Continue reading. With this question in mind, what is it that God gave in these verses? Obviously, he gave something to each one of them. What was it? Now, read for context and try to get that. And let's read verse 5 once again and continue reading with that question in mind. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Answer, servants to whom you believed. even as the Lord gave blank to each one. Well, what did God give sovereignly to each one? Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the opportunity, the growth. I take it the word that goes in there is the Lord gave results to each one as He saw fit. And that becomes very heavily the theme that follows down in these verses. Verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive their own reward according to his labor. So the emphasis then is God is the giver of results. Now, what does that say about Christian service? So-and-so was used as the servant of, and notice the servanthood is bringing people to believe. Verse 5, servants through whom you believed. What are we going to say if Paul brought 499 people to faith and Apollos brought one, his mother? Obviously, Paul is greater, isn't he? No conclusion at all. Because it is the Lord who gave 499 to one man and one to another. God is the sovereign giver of results, and therefore, we should not judge servants on the basis of results. And I'm sure in Corinth, there were those coming along who said, well, we follow Apollos because, boy, he is so much more effective than Paul. He gets bigger crowds than Paul. He packs them in. Therefore, we follow him. And Paul is saying that is no criteria for Christian service. It is God who gave results to each one as he sovereignly desired. Now, coming out of that, then, we have a principle and a conclusion. First of all, a principle. And the principle that comes to us in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 are very simple. Results are solely the work of God. Results are solely God's work. And let's break that in turn down to, in service, there is a human part and there is a divine part. The human part is in 6a. I planted. The idea of planting simply means that Paul was the first to arrive in Corinth with the Word of God. Apollos, on the other hand, watered. Now let's look at the historical account of that. For Paul planting, go to Acts 18. Acts 18. Acts chapter 18, for the historical fulfillment verse 1, after these things he left Athens and he went to Corinth, speaking of Paul. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Paul is planting a church. Verse 11. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. Paul watered. Historical account, Acts 18, 1, 8, and 11. Apollos watered. Acts 18, 27. Paul has now left Corinth, and it says when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So notice the two ministries going side by side, the planting and the watering, and basically the planting and the watering simply revolved about one principle. They both taught the Word of God. That is the human part, to teach the Word of God. There is a divine part. And the divine part is in the latter part of verse 6 when it says, God was causing the growth. Now, it's interesting to look at verse 6 and notice there are three verbs in the sixth verse. Planted, watered, causing the growth. The interesting thing is this, that the word planted and watered are both aorist tense, pointing to the fact that Paul planted the word and was done. And Paul and Apollos came along and watered, and the watering came to an end. The word translated was causing growth is an imperfect tense which points to continuous action. What's he saying? I planted and finished. God kept on increasing. Apollos watered and left town and was finished. His ministry was done. But God kept on giving the increase. That simply means that when God's Word is given out, it may have immediate results. That's what we love, and that's what we get the most excited over. We like to see, we're like kids, you know. You put a seed in the ground, and you go up the next morning and dig it up to see if it's grown. You know, realize that it takes time, and we love those kind of results. We like to see something that happens. We love to see spiritual explosions. You gave the Word of God and that person went out of their mind. They said, I've never heard this before. I'm so enthusiastic about it. You know, we love that. That kind of response inevitably is suspect. We had that, remember, in the planting of the seed where it's received, immediately it springs up and then it wilts when the heat comes. And so that kind is, frankly, I would rather have someone listen to teaching of the Word of God for the first time very cynically. It's the person that just goes crazy that you're not too sure about because you wonder, do you ever investigate anything? Do you think? Or do you just buy everything the first time you hear it? And consequently, we like to see the immediate. But Paul is simply saying there's a wonderful thing. You plant the Word of God and God will work with it. One of the most exciting kinds of results I get, and I've seen it so many times because I've been around so long, is to see or remember children, 8, 9, 10 years old, that are forced to come up here and they take notes. They don't like it, but mom and dad makes them sit there and they've got to take notes. You've got to read what's up here on the overhead projector. Even if you don't like it, curiosity is going to grab you. You read it, you don't believe it, you don't even like it. But you read it, you get it in your notebook, you don't practice at all in life, and you go out and you thoroughly mess up everything. You marry the wrong person. You end up with 14 divorces in a row. And but back there in your mind is the Word of God that you got when you were a kid and didn't pay any attention to. And it's the same old thing. I'll get a letter or a phone call and say, Hi, this is so-and-so. Do you remember me? And my parents and I'll describe who they were and so forth. And then they will say, well, I've lived a mess. I didn't follow anything that I was taught. But, you know, it was there. And now, do you still have tapes? And what has happened? Through the knocks and blows of life, the word that was planted there and is all finished. You're not around anymore. You don't even live here anymore. It's still there. And God moves in His wonderful way to act and bring about results. Let me give you a good example of that. Look at John chapter 4. John 4. For an illustration. John 4, verse 35, Jesus is near Samaria, and he takes the disciples in and says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap," that's results, "that for which you have not labored. You did not teach the Samaritans the word of God, but you're going to reap faith among them. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor." I think if you've got to say who are some of your greatest characters in the Word of God, it's got to be others in John chapter 4. I don't know who they were. Nobody knew who they were. Some nondescript, undescribed, unnamed believers had sown the Word of God in Samaria. And now, Jesus says, you guys are going to reap the harvest. You didn't sow any seed, but you're going to reap the seed for which others had sowed. I'm sure some of those others were dead. They probably went down saying, boy, what a waste. We sowed the Word of God and nothing happened. It's been 20 years and we've been sowing the Word and no response, none whatsoever. And they go down to their grave having seen no results of the Word of God that was sowed. Jesus comes along and says, disciples, those guys sowed. It's harvest time right now. They're not around anymore. You're going to have to reap for them. And that is the principle that when God's Word is sown, inevitably results come about. Now, we'll stop at that point because coming off of this, we'll have some conclusions then that are based on the fact that results are solely God's work. And our next point will be, if that is the case, what then are the conclusions we should come to? And they will be two. A, the worker is nothing. Two, God is everything. And that's the way it ought to be. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the book of 1 Corinthians. May we understand it in order to grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.